this section of your holy word, we ask the same thing that David asks at the end of Psalm 139, would you search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way within us? Would you help us, Father, to read these reactions and hear and meditate and ask the question of you, in which category do I fall? May we be wise to be like Mary. Would you help us in our desire to do more of all that we can, to never tire of doing beautiful things for Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. So, if you're new with us, we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark for some time now. And we have just left, obviously, Mark 13, Jesus leaving the temple in Mark 12, has a time of teaching, public teaching with his disciples. And over in Matthew's Gospel, as a new chapter begins, Matthew tells us that Jesus tells his disciples that the time for his death has come, that he will be crucified, for there to be a second coming, his first coming must come to an end. And so in light of Jesus' announcing that his time to be crucified is at hand, we open up in Mark 14. It is now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I'm going to discuss more about the Passover when I return, as that's the context for which we have the Lord's Last Supper. But it is feast time in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is swelling with people from all parts of the world who come, all Jewish people from all parts of the world who have come to Jerusalem for one of the main feasts of their faith. Passover, a remembrance of the time in which they escaped from Egypt, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This morning, as we're looking at this passage, as I said, we're going to look at three different reactions to the person of Jesus. And I want us to see that in verses 1 and 2, we have one set of people who are reacting to Jesus. And I've labeled them the rebellious conspirators. The rebellious conspirators. They are the chief priests and the scribes, and John tells us that the Pharisees are involved, and most likely this is a representation of the fullness of the Sanhedrin, the lead council of the Jewish leaders. And their counsel is to plot for the arrest of Jesus. Your translation may say the seizing of him. It is a harsh word. It's not merely the putting him under confinement. It is the violently taking him away. They have had enough of this Jesus, and they want to see his demise. It's not merely, though, that they want to arrest him violently, mistreat him and mishandle him. Notice that they were seeking how to arrest him, and by stealth, kill him. Well, chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, if this was such a good thing for the people of Israel, why would you have to do it by stealth? Oh, sin loves to be done in secret. And that's a lesson for all of us for many areas of our lives. Sin loves to be done in secret without everybody else knowing. Here, the sin that they wanted to commit was to be able to kill Jesus. No doubt the activity of the triumphal entry, having taken place earlier, a few chapters before, had infuriated them, because as they warned him, Jesus, you know, these people are praising you as the Son of God. Don't you think you need to hush them up? The children as well. You're doing them a disservice by receiving the praise that belongs to the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah coming. And what was Jesus' response? If they don't praise, the stones are going to be raised up and shout the praise. Jesus openly received worship as the Son of David and the Son of God, the Messiah. No doubt they were irritated with that. And then no doubt they were irritated with all the means by which they tried to trap him in the conversations there in the temple. And one after another, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes all coming with trick questions, trap questions. And he eludes all of them, giving them superior answers than they were expecting, showing their wrongness in the way that they were trying to reach him. They could have been having this meeting where they could have said, you know, for 3 years now, we have been trying to put this Jesus in his place. For 3 years now, we've been trying to prove him wrong, and we can't do it. Perhaps we should start asking the question, are we the ones who are wrong? They could have done that. They could have shown some humility in the midst of this meeting. But rather they bear down, they hunker down in their hubris and their rebellion. Certainly not that we are wrong about Jesus. And they were acting in a way purposefully to kill him. Little did they know, so those of you who are perhaps reading this passage, remember what I said at the beginning, Jesus is already aware that his end is near. Their plots are already encountered by the sovereignty of God in the predetermined plan, as Peter discussed it in Acts chapter 2, the predetermined plan of the Father to bring many sons to glory. It is through the death of Jesus that he indeed pays the ultimate price for our sinfulness and brings us near to God, those who have been far off. So whether they realize it or not, what they meant for ill or evil, God had already intended for good. They were falling right into God's overarching plan for the life of his Son, the earthly life of his Son. But here they are, when they think of Jesus, they want nothing more than to kill him, to have nothing more to be done with him. And this is still going on in our modern society even now, where the idea of Jesus must be put out of public discourse. We want no more of the language of Jesus in the marketplace. We want no more of the language of morals and ethics in our public schools, unless it is the new morals and ethics that are put forward by a godless society. There are still many who are wanting to put to death the idea of Jesus. I'm sure that if you're, or I'd like to be sure, that if you're here today, this you would not be in this category. You're at least here and curious. But let me warn you that those of you who wish that Jesus would just stop being, that he would stop being talked about and stop being influential in your family lives and stop being influential in the way that those who preach from the pulpit or those who preach publicly want to see the society move towards a society of righteousness. If you just wish that Jesus would stop and all the language of the scriptures bearing upon the principles of our culture, you do fall in this first category as the enemies of God. The first group that we see are those who are wanting the death of Jesus, and they're not pretending to be friendly, but they're also very pragmatic. Still to this day, the enemies of the cross are pragmatic. They take little steps to confront society in what is acceptable in the eyes of God. Drag queens in pulpits did not happen a day after all churches wholly bowed to the fear of God and the authority of His Word. It is the latest step of many steps away from ascribing glory to God in all his awesomeness and power, and a whittling away at what is the true word of God. The enemies of Christ were pragmatic people, and they still are today. Be careful that you recognize the things that are going on around us in the society in which we live. Do they line themselves up to be friends of Christ or his enemies? Not during the feast, they say, lest there be an uproar from the people. There, as I said, millions who have come into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is, even though they don't like it, a very popular person in the lives of the people of Jerusalem. They did not want to curry the disfavor of the people of Jerusalem by acting in haste. We need to do this, but we need to do it in a way that doesn't bring so much attention to ourselves. The enemies of Jesus want him to be no more. No more breathing, no more alive, no more teaching, no more influential. And if that describes your heart, because we ask the Lord to search out our heart, if that describes your heart, you need to understand it may be that you wish no longer to believe in Jesus, but he still believes in you and knows that one day you will have to stand before him for the judgment that we read about in Psalm 96, where he will judge righteously all the nations. There's a category of people who interact with Jesus. They want nothing to do with him. They only want to remove him, arrest him violently, and slay him. I pray that is not you, for in your wicked schemes, you will fall straight into the justice of God. But there's a second reaction to Jesus in this passage. There are the rebellious conspirators who are conspiring for the death of Jesus and rebelling against his authority and against his personhood. But beginning with verse 3, we see the example of another person, and that is the devoted disciple. The devoted disciple in Mary. So here, while he was at Bethany, so he had left the temple in 12. He had been spending some time with the disciples outside of the city in chapter 13. Now in chapter 14, he leaves off to go 2 miles off to Bethany again, to a very familiar house, to the house, we believe, of Mary and Martha. It is the house of Simon the leper, who evidently is the father of Martha and Mary. In the other gospel accounts, Martha is busy doing Martha's things, serving. And in this gospel, we see Mary attending to Jesus specifically. John is the one, the Gospel of John is the one who names Mary. This is the second anointing of Jesus in the Gospels. Luke chapter 7 gives another account. It's an entirely different scenario, for it is a woman who has been forgiven of many sins coming to the Pharisee's house and with her tears anointing Jesus with her forgiveness. Here, there is this act of devotion with this ointment, this nard, and I want to explain this a little bit this morning. So Mary comes in, and she brings this alabaster flask of ointment, of pure nard. Now, nard, I don't know if we have that on the stores anymore. It's probably called by some fancy name, but nard was a perfumed ointment that came all the way from India. It would take a year to travel from India to the location in which Jesus lived there outside of Jerusalem, where Mary lived outside of Jerusalem. It says it is very costly, and the disciples tell you how much it costs. It costs 300 denarii. Now, we don't use denarii, so just as a friendly reminder, a denarii is a day's labor. So this is roughly a perfume that costs somebody a year's labor in this alabaster flask. And she breaks it so that not even the flask can be used again. She makes sure it's all used for the glory of Jesus as she anoints him, as Jesus says, for his burial. Now, it's interesting that Mary has picked up on this. But maybe not so interesting Because of all the disciples of Jesus, there is an argument to be made that Mary may have been the best listener. Because whenever we find Mary, we find her listening at the feet of Jesus to whatever he has to say. And so perhaps she heard him say, "The time of my end is near." And she heard what he had to say and began to act on it, and begins to show her love for Jesus, her devotion for Jesus, while she can, while he's alive, and not merely after he's gone. And so she brings this alabaster flask of ointment. Maybe it was, obviously it was hers. Maybe she had meant it to be used for her own burial. But Jesus is more important. And so my goods are not to be held just for myself. I'm going to use them for Jesus. One commentator points out that women really did not work outside the home. So for Mary to earn this amount of money to buy this oil would have been the exception rather than the rule. Perhaps her father had once given her this nard. So that this ointment would have carried not only monetary value, but sentimental value. My father had given this to me. But all my possessions are not best used for me. All my possessions are best used for Jesus and acknowledging him. Down to his feet with her hair, tells John, as she is completely devoted to showing him adoration in this moment. She has completely blocked out everybody else and she is focusing on the Lord Jesus. She is committing an act of worship. In fact, as the text tells us, she's doing this despite what the others around her are saying about her while she's doing this. This word for scolding is not merely a crossing of arms and a furrowing of the brows and a knowing look to one another. This is mumbling and grumbling. There would have been the murmur of, "She is going too far," in the room. And yet she just stays at it, unapologetically, devoting her time, devoting her attention, devoting her possessions to the honoring of the Lord Jesus Christ. She has heard of his upcoming burial, she understands, and she acts accordingly. J.C. Ryle, writing in a different century, writes this. It seems that it is true. There is nothing new under the sun. There are the same kinds of people always. And he writes this, "There is never wanting a generation of people who decry what they call extremes, particularly extremes in religion, and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time and money and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money or pleasure or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. He is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He is a fanatic. He is an enthusiast. He is righteous overmuch. He is an extreme man. In short, they call his efforts a waste. Let charges like these not disturb us if we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ. Let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself." Crystal clear example. Sports fan versus religious fanatic. If you're like most people, you hear those two phrases in vastly different tones. But what is fan short for? It is short for fanatic. Let us not be afraid, brothers and sisters, in a land where it may be that is growing darker with the gospel light, to still be known as fanatics for Jesus. Let us not be those who are trying to temper each other to talk less about Jesus so that you'll have more opportunity later to do so. None of us knows that tomorrow will even come to us. So while it is today, let us make much of Jesus in whatever situation we have to make much of him in, whether it's in our home, whether it's in our own hearts, whether it's at the workplace. Let us work, no matter what others might be saying around us, to make much of Him for His glory. As I said, the others are beginning to scold her. Now, it's interesting that John tells us that it was Judas, the keeper of the money bag, who started the charge of mocking Mary's devotion and her offering. And that the other, I think it's Matthew, specifically says the disciples, that would be the other 11, picked up on Judas's refrain. Now, here's a moment that the disciples had a choice to make. They could have seen disciple Mary humble themselves and ask the question, what do I have to give to Jesus? How could I be spurred on to show Him more devotion while He is here with us? Or the other choice that was available to them was, I'm going to join in the grumbling with Judas because he's already proven himself such a good disciple so far anyway, right? We see that the reputation of Judas throughout the Scripture regarding his time with the Lord Jesus is known for his greed. They choose instead to go with Judas. What choice will we be making this week with the opportunities that the Lord gives to us? Will we perhaps join in when somebody begins to share a gospel word at the rec park? Will we begin to join in with the word when somebody at work begins to express some sort of concern? And I don't really pray much, but those of you who pray, who's going to step up and say, well, let's pray right now? Who's going to step up and say, you know, I know you say that you don't pray, but there's this scripture verse I want to read for you. Who's going to step up in the different arenas that we find ourselves in the week and be unashamed to give glory to Christ? Or will we take the lesser road? A pious sounding road. Because they knew just a waste of money wasn't going to go. So why wasn't this ointment sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor? And Jesus has an answer. He has a scriptural answer, by the way, as well as a personal answer. The scriptural answer is an awareness of Deuteronomy chapter 15. And there he quotes Deuteronomy 15:11, the saying, "There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open up your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land." Jesus does not say that giving to the poor is a secondary issue. He says it's a good thing. It's a right thing for each of us to be involved in. But there's an issue here. The poor will always be here. He will not. So now is the time to do good while she has time, and she has done so. She has used what is rightfully hers. She has sacrificed that which may have been of sentimental value because Jesus was more important than herself. What a great heart for any disciple to have. Maybe that's where devotion begins, that Jesus is more important than me. And what I have rightly belongs to Him before it belongs to me. The heart of adoration and thankfulness and worship. But thankfulness because this is the same Jesus that raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. The same Lazarus, by the way, that the chief priests also wanted to kill along with Jesus because he was proof positive of the supernatural power of Christ. She was thankful for the resuscitation, the revival of Lazarus's life. She was thankful for his tenderness towards her over the time in which she had gotten to know him. Her response was one out of one who had received kindness from Christ, but also a recognition of who Christ is. He is the resurrection and the life, as he saw. He is God himself in the flesh. And he recognized what he was about to do, and that is to give his life. As we're looking at this devoted disciple, I want to encourage you to ponder, perhaps apply a few things to our hearts as we move through this. One, let us be comforted. Jesus defends his troubled disciples. Is that not what he says? Leave her alone. I wish I could hear the tone of that. Because he is the chief shepherd. Shepherds don't play nice with wolves. Though they are gentle in correction with their own sheep. So was it, leave her alone? Or something more of a growl as he's protecting her? But he comes to her aid. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? Right? Instead of encouraging, so notice it's the disciples who, instead of encouraging her acts of devotion, are instead troubling her. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be involved in encouraging one another in the right and not discouraging one another when they are seeking to do that which honors Christ. Let us be comforted. Jesus defends his troubled disciples. It may be that you are even this week anticipating going to work and being ridiculed for your faith. Be not troubled. Jesus watches and he will defend you. Jesus said of Mary, so this would be the second thing, let us be comforted. Jesus defends his troubled disciples. Jesus said of Mary, there in verse 6, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Your translation may say a good thing, but it's more than just good. It's good, noble, beautiful, a commendable thing. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And this is just a simple question for us. What are we doing beautifully for Jesus? Doing your devotions in the morning because it's on your list of things to do is not doing a beautiful thing for Jesus. That's service to your list. When you have a free moment and you run to the Word and you run in prayer, that is much more likely a beautiful thing because you're giving your free time that you're not necessarily scheduled for to go to Christ. What is the beautiful thing? What was the last beautiful, unconditional, without boundaries, without fear of man, thing that you have done for Christ? No, nobody told Mary she needed to do this. This was just on her own, wanted to do this for Christ. What was the last, because I love him, thing that you wanted, that you have done for Christ? And if you can't remember, it may be because you love self more than him. Because you probably couldn't remember the last splurge that you did for you versus the last one that you did for Christ. What is the good that you are currently doing for Christ? Maybe it's coming to worship. But sometimes coming to gathered worship is more about doing good for you than doing good for him. Because I need to get my emotional religious fix in, I'll be there on Sunday. Because I'm afraid of what other people are going to say if I'm not there, I'll be there on Sunday. Because it's my habit from my youth, I'll be there on Sunday, which has nothing to do with Jesus. So coming to worship is not necessarily an offering to him. It may just be fulfilling your duties so that you feel good about yourself. Mary is totally given over to what John the Baptizer said, I must decrease and he must increase. When was the last time that we gave something that meant a lot to us, but we gave to Jesus instead because he's worthy? Or do we only give that which is comfortable and convenient because it's easy? She'll never get that nard back. She'll never get that alabaster flask back. It is most likely a once-in-a-lifetime thing that she then turns over to Jesus. Those of you who live in homes with another, what does your home smell like? Pastor Ken, that's an awfully odd question. What does my home smell like? What did Mary's home smell like? It smelled like love for Jesus as she broke open that flask and anointed him from head to feet. Fathers, are you setting the pace in your house of it smelling like beautiful or beauty for Christ? In the way that you parent your children, the way that you husband your wife, are you flooding the house with the fragrance of encouragement and building up and the washing of the Word? I can always tell when Naomi has cleaned the bathrooms. Her lungs are different than mine. I can walk in the house and immediately smell the bleach. And she has no idea. Right? If I were to walk into your house, if you were to walk into my house, what would you smell? Would it be a love for Jesus? Permeating, pungently throughout. Jesus said of Mary, she has done a good, beautiful thing to me. Lord, help us to see, are we doing any good, beautiful, noble, commendable thing for you? For you. Jesus also said of Mary, she has done what she could. That may be an even more convicting phrase. In verse 8 there, she has done what she could. Mary can't go on a mission trip on her own, traveling as a woman in those days. Mary can't do much for Jesus, but what she could do, she did do. Are we doing the same? What we could do for Jesus, we are doing. Robert Murray McShane, who was a Scottish pastor in the Church of Scotland from 1835 to 1843, died at the age of 30 because he just simply wore himself out for the ministry of Jesus. Preached a sermon entitled, Do What You Can. And in that sermon, he says, Christ has done all that he could for us on the earth. And when he was here, he did all that he could while he was on the earth. He said, don't be deceived. Satan is also doing all that he can to tempt you, to dissuade you, to discourage you, to take away the gospel seeds that are sown as we are sowing them even in the process. And then he comes up with the question, Christ has done all that he could while he was on the earth. Satan is doing all that he can. How to disturb the kingdom's peace. What are you doing for Christ? She has done what she could. Maybe it would be a dangerous but appropriate prayer for us to begin to ask the Lord, is there something that you would like me to do for you? Let us be encouraged. Let us be comforted. Perhaps maybe I could put the same heading. I didn't work on parallelism as strongly this week. Let us be comforted. Let us be encouraged. Or maybe challenged would be a better word. Are we doing a good, beautiful thing for Christ? Are we doing what we can for Christ? And then let us be encouraged in the last verse that we have here in verse 9. And Jesus remembers acts of devotion. You will not do the smallest thing for Jesus, but that he will notice and remember. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Jesus remembers acts of devotion so that we will hear at the end of our days, well done, good and faithful servant. But notice in verses 1 and 2 and 10 and 11, Jesus also remembers those acts of opposition to him. Let us not fear the rumblings of envious and misunderstanding bystanders. Do all that you can, while you can, until Jesus says, "Well done, come home." So we've seen the rebellious conspirators, we've seen the devoted disciple, and then lastly in 10 and 11, we're going to see the opportunistic betrayer. The opportunistic betrayer. Then Judas Iscariot, who is not a random person in town, not a random person in the house just passing through, not Judas Iscariot, who was one of the chief priests who never wanted to really listen to what Jesus had to say, but then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. He'd been on preaching ministries without the other disciples. He had been in Christ's school of prayer. He had been with Jesus, learning from the best teacher ever. And yet, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests. Then, as if this moment in which Jesus does not denounce this woman's extravagance, but rather receives it, this, in Judas's mind, this waste of money, because Jesus did not agree with him that this was a waste of money, because Jesus is not turning out to be this Messiah that he was expecting, because remember, Judas Iscariot is his name there, that title Iscariot is closely tied to the curved knives, the sicarii of the zealots used to overthrow Rome. This Jesus, who Judas thought was going to be used to overthrow the Romans and establish true, righteous, godly government again in our land, talking about dying. This isn't the Jesus I signed up for. So let me turn him in for some silver. And this is where I fear so much for so many of us in this room. We may have started well for Jesus, but the moment he disappoints us and doesn't do things our way, we betray him. Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray. Notice the purpose there. He doesn't go seeking some religious counsel. I'm having this crisis of faith. What do you guys think I ought to do? No, he goes with the purpose to betray Jesus, to hand him over to them. It's no secret that they wanted to kill him. It's already been said repeatedly in Mark 14, 1 and 2 are just the latest rendition of that. And when they heard it, their problem solved. They're going to get somebody from the inside to turn them in. It won't be their fault, per se. They're just reacting to what one of the disciples are doing. They were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. That word to seek, the sought an opportunity, means that he kept on looking. So as he goes back and is with the disciples for a few more hours, he's looking for that opportunity to betray Jesus. Because now, money is more important to him than Jesus. And we betray Jesus for far less. The affections of our friends are more important to us than Jesus. The love of a boyfriend or girlfriend becomes more important to us than the place of Jesus in our lives. Our job becomes temptingly more important than Jesus when I'm asked to do unethical things in order to keep my job. From that moment, he sought and kept seeking the opportunity, sacrifices the friendship of 3 years that the Son of God had given to him. still mindful that when we're coming up to the upper room soon, and Jesus knows who Judas is, and Jesus knows what Judas has done. He's going to send them, "What you intend to do, go." And yet Jesus continues to love Judas even in the upper room as he washes his feet. Sacrifices friendship. Sacrifices 3 years of activity. Sacrifices his eternity for 20 bucks. Sacrificed his soul for a little earthly pleasure and gain. And he had forgotten Jesus' words earlier when Jesus said, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Judas moved from spiritual privilege to spiritual poverty, even as he pursued the love of money. Surely it is a pit, the root of all evils. And notice Judas had gone long with Jesus, but he had not gone to the end. This is why we proclaim the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we are saved in the moment that we believe genuinely in Christ. But brothers and sisters, it's a marathon till the end. And that is how the real believers are proven, those who last until the end. And Judas did not. There will be a moment when the other disciples flee Jesus in the garden, but it's out of fear of their lives. Judas leaves here in order to premeditatedly betray, leave off, choose greed versus Jesus, the Son of God. This morning, as we look at these who are making reactions to Jesus, you are one who is wishing that Jesus would just be no more. His influence, no more. The talk of him, no more. I pray that's not you. For you will have to sing for eternity the glory of Jesus in eternal punishment. Every knee, not just those who believe, but every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Refuse him no longer. It is a foolish task to think that you could get rid of Jesus and have your life now. There is a second cautionary tale, and that is Judas. Brothers and sisters, let us not love the things of this world more than Jesus. And if we find ourselves nearing the pedestal of a new idol in our heart, let us beg for forgiveness and run to Christ before it is too late. But Mary, shining example, maybe humbling example of devotion, unashamed, extravagant, adoring devotion to Jesus, no matter what anybody else says, and no matter the cost. Brothers and sisters, may she be our example in the week to come. Let's pray.